Today's reading is Genesis 11, 10 to 32. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've reached the end of our sermon series in Genesis chapters 5 to 11, which have taken us way back in time to the account of Noah and the flood. It's very ancient history indeed. Yet we've seen that whilst the events recorded here belong to a time many, many years ago, they continue nonetheless to describe with remarkable accuracy the world we live in today. And when I began, I said that these chapters describe the reality of life in a fallen world. And we've seen that as we've read it together. We've seen the reality and seriousness of sin, which pervades every aspect of our existence. We've seen a world that's united in its rebellion against its maker, full of violence and wickedness and characterized by foolishness and pride. Now, these chapters have shown us the natural state of our hearts. At times it has made for uncomfortable reading. But rather than leaving us in the depths of despair, they've also pointed us to the source of hope. The story that we've been reading is the story of salvation. It's a story that's full of hope. And as we come to the end of these chapters, hope marches on. So as we finish this sermon series, we're going to focus again on the hope that these chapters are infused with, and which we find again in these final verses. Firstly then, these verses remind us that the hope that we have hope because God is in control. That's our first heading. We have hope because God is in control. Please look down again at verses 10 to 26. Through Noah's prophecy in chapter 9, we've already seen that hope lies in the family line of Shem. So that's where the focus now falls. Let's just have a look at it again. Verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There are a number of notable features to that genealogy. As I read it again, I wonder whether it seemed familiar to you. It should have done, because it follows an almost identical formula to the genealogy with which chapter 5 began. For each individual, it tells us how old they were when their first son was born. So, for example, when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And it then tells us how much longer they lived and that they had other sons and daughters. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. That's the same pattern that we found in chapter 5. It's familiar to us. And the familiarity of that repeated pattern gives us a sense of order and stability after all the drama we've been reading about in the chapters in between. Well, that order and stability is a reminder that God is in control. Although world events might at times seem chaotic and frightening, God is on his throne and he is guiding world history to the goal he has appointed. That may be an assurance we need at this point in time, especially as we live through the turmoil of a global pandemic. God is in control, guiding history to his appointed end. But this genealogy is telling us more than that God is in control. I said that the formula used here is virtually identical to the one used in chapter 5. But notice that the genealogy here does have some differences when we compare it to the one that came before. For a start, the lifespans of the people listed here are shorter than they were in chapter 5. And the age of parenthood is also coming a lot closer to the levels we're used to nowadays. This list is therefore bringing us much closer in time to the present day. But there is one very significant difference. And given the similarity of the language used, this difference must be deliberate. It's no accident. So what is it? Well, if you remember, when we looked at the genealogy in chapter 5, we noted that although the lifespans were very long, nonetheless, everyone died. The genealogy in chapter 5 reminded us that life has a limit. It ends. We kept reading the repeated words which ended the details of each person's life. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Again and again, death had the final word. It reminded us that life is lived under God's curse because of sin. But here in chapter 11, those words are conspicuous by their absence. We're not told of anyone's death, not in these verses. We're just told that they had other sons and daughters, and then the text moves straight on to the next person. Why is that? Well, it's not because they didn't die. They did. They died just as everyone else does. So given that the formula uses pretty much identical in every other respect, why is this detail omitted? Well, it seems to me that it's because we're dealing here with the line of Shem, which is the line of hope. Back in Genesis chapter 3, a snake deceived Adam and Eve, bringing them under God's curse and the penalty of death. But God made a promise. He promised that one of Eve's offspring would crush the snake's head. In other words, a descendant of Eve would overcome the curse of sin and death. In chapter 9, Shem covered his father's shame with a garment. And it directed us to the line of Shem as the one through which God would cover over the sin of all his people. Well, the genealogy here in chapter 11 is recording the faithfulness of God to his promises. It's through the line of Shem that God will overcome the snake's deceit and remove the curse of sin and death. It's by fixing our attention on the descendants of Shem that we find hope that the curse of sin and death will one day be overcome. Now, the absence of those three words, "then he died," speaks volumes. Death is not going to have the final word in the family line of Shem. This is where hope is to be found. It's not simply to be found in knowing that God is in control. Hope is to be found in knowing that God is working through history to fulfill his promises and bring salvation to the human race. He's at work in the world to save his people from sin and death. And his salvation purposes are unstoppable. What he has promised, he will accomplish. Whatever turmoil we may experience in our lives today, God's purposes will prevail. Of that we can be assured. This is where we find hope to strengthen us, even through the darkest of times. So then we have hope, firstly, because God is in control. And we have hope, secondly, because of God's grace. That's our second heading. We have hope because of God's grace. Please look down at verses 27 to 32. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. When we put the two genealogies in chapters 5 and 11 together, they move us all the way from Adam to Abram, whom God would rename Abraham. They move us from creation to the covenant that God would make with Abraham and his descendants. In chapter 12, God will tell Abraham that I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a promise. And these verses give us some of the background. This is Abraham's backstory, if you like. And what's striking is that Abraham and Sarah are the least likely people we'd expect to be recipients of God's blessings or to give rise to a great nation. Why? Well, first of all, they were from a family of idol worshippers. We're told in Joshua 24, verse 2, that Terah, Abraham's father, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. Abraham grew up in a family of idol worshippers. And more than that, Sarah was unable to conceive. Verse 30, now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. A barren couple from a family of idol worshippers doesn't seem like the obvious choice of people to bring blessing to the nations. Abraham and Sarah hardly seem like obvious contenders for God to choose to work out his salvation purposes for the world. Yet that's exactly what God did. He called Abraham and Sarah, and they believed his promises. From them, through a miraculous birth, he built a family. From that family, he formed a nation. And from that nation, he brought blessing to all nations through the cross of Christ. It's another reminder that salvation is of grace from beginning to end. Again and again we see in the Bible that God chooses the unlikeliest of people in the outworking of his purposes. Now, hope doesn't lie in being from the right family line or in any ability or merit in us. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This is where hope lies in the face of human sin and wickedness. It's not being a somebody in the world's eyes, someone who's important or worthy or influential. It's not in our ability to accomplish our own salvation through hard work and moral goodness. We find hope when we cast ourselves on the grace of God. By grace, God saves the unlikeliest and most undeserving of sinners through faith in his promises. And not only does he save them, He uses them in the outworking of his salvation purposes for a fallen world. And that's where hope lies as we think of the salvation of those around us who don't yet know Christ. And we might think that we're the unlikeliest of evangelists or the least qualified to lead others to faith in Christ. We might even think that our sin disqualifies us. But thankfully, other people's salvation is not down to us. It's God's work. And if we are willing, God will use us to lead them to his Son, not because of any great ability in us, but in spite of our lack of it. We have hope in a fallen world because of God's grace. And thirdly, we have hope because of the name of Jesus. That's our final heading. We have hope because of the name of Jesus. When the people settled in Shinar, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." Do you remember? That's what they sought, wasn't it? A name. And they thought that this was the way to blessing and security. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, they said. As we saw last week, their best efforts failed to gain for them the name they so badly wanted. We're meant to see the irony then as we read the account of the family line of Shem in these verses. Shem's name means name. And here in chapter 11, his family line leads to Abraham, to whom God makes his promise, "I will make your name great." In fact, God promises far more than that. He says, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What others failed to gain through their own efforts, God gives freely to Abraham and to others through him. Abraham's name would be great because it is through his family line that God would accomplish his salvation purposes for the world. God even gave him a new name. No longer would he be called Abram, meaning exalted father. From then on, he would be called Abraham, meaning father of many. And ultimately, God gives Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, the greatest name. Having spoken of Christ's obedience to death on a cross, by which salvation is finally accomplished, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's through faith in the name of Jesus that the blessings promised to Abraham flow out to the nations. There is life in the name of Jesus. At the end of John's Gospel, John tells us his reason for writing it. He says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There is salvation in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter proclaims to Annas, the high priest, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Further on in Acts, Peter says, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." There is intimacy with God and the promise of answered prayer in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, answered prayer. What wonderful blessings these are. And that's just a start. When we belong to Christ by faith, we bear his name and become heirs of all the blessings of heaven. But Jesus warns us that in this life, bearing his name will also bring opposition and hostility. Just before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name." To belong to Jesus doesn't deliver us from the hardships of this life. In many respects, it may even make life harder. But whatever we face in this life, to bear the name of Jesus is to have the certain hope of glory to come when we take our place along with all his people in a new heaven and a new earth, where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So this then is where hope is to be found in a fallen world. It's in knowing that God is in control of history, fulfilling his salvation purposes for the nations. It's in knowing that God's purposes are full of grace. And he doesn't deal with us on the basis of any merit we possess, but despite of our lack of it. And it's in bearing the name of Jesus, in whom there is life and salvation and a glorious future in the world to come. The question then is, whose name will you bear? Will you be like the builders of Babel, determined to make a name for yourself and attempting to have a blessed life through your own efforts? Or will you bear the name of Jesus, accepting the hatred that may come your way, yet receiving life and becoming heir to the blessings of heaven? Let's pray. Loving Father, please form in each of us a deep and confident hope that rests upon your sovereign control over the world, your grace to us, and the blessings that are ours through faith in Christ. Please help us to live in this fallen world as those who have hope. And please would that hope transform our lives so that we increasingly bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.